morning. Open up your Bibles to Romans 1. We'll be in Romans 1, verses 16 through 25. Happy Lord's Day. One thing I think that you've noticed already is that I'm not Brother Kevin, that I'm not Pastor Kevin. And so we will not be in the book of Matthew this morning preaching expository preaching. That's what that's called whenever Brother Kevin preaches from verse to verse, from beginning to end of a book of the Bible. It's called expository or expositional preaching. And I'm really thankful that he does that, because this is how we read the Bible. We read the Bible verse by verse. We read the Bible with what the author originally intended for us to understand. He was writing to a certain audience. We need to know who that audience was. We need to know what their worldview and how they thought about things. We need to know these things, because this is what the original author, who was in this context, Romans, Paul, who he's writing to. And so what we have whenever Brother Kevin's preaching verse by verse, we not only have great preaching, we not only have great doctrine of what's coming from the Word of God and great application, but what's being modeled for us as a church is how to read the Bible. With that being said, we're going to be in Romans 1, 16 through 25, but we will start with Romans 1, 18. The reason for this is that Romans is an argument, right? It's not an argument in the sense that Paul, who's the author of this letter, is not an argument in the sense that he has enemies that he's arguing, and they're trading ideas and he's arguing for a better idea. It's an argument in the sense that he's going to lay out something, and Romans is the gospel, and he's going to explain it and he's going to expound upon it. It's a logical statement that we have in Romans. And Romans is kind of the magnum opus of our gospel preaching in the Bible. It's the most drawn out, most explained preaching of what the gospel is. So I don't have the position that Brother Kevin has, where I can preach verse by verse through the whole book of the Bible. I wouldn't have time to explain the whole thing. The Romans is 16 chapters. So what we have in Romans 1, 16, and 17 is what we call a thesis statement. Remember back in high school, whenever y'all had to write papers, and y'all had to come up with a thesis statement. What is this paper going to be about? What is the position that I'm going to take, as if you were writing on, let's say, the Industrial Revolution? Was the Industrial Revolution good for America and England, or was it bad? And you have to take a thesis statement. I believe it was good. I believe it was good for these three reasons. And then you explain that and draw that out. That's what Romans is. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, this is our thesis statement. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. And then Romans 1, 18 through 11, 32 is the argument. And then from that point on is application. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the argument. Then we're going to go back to the thesis statement. And we're going to try to sum up the whole book in the thesis statement. The whole book is in that thesis statement. With that being said, whenever we read the thesis statement, we heard his word, revealed. What do we think of whenever we think of the word revealed? The Greek word is apokalypsis, or apokalyptomai. It's where we get our word apocalypse. And oftentimes, whenever we think of the word apocalypse, we think of the end of the world, right? That's the connotations that come with it. The Greek just means to reveal. It means as if there's a curtain in front of this stage, like I was about to be in a play, and there's a curtain in front of the stage, and right before the play starts, it opens up and it reveals the stage and it reveals the actors and it reveals everybody on it. That's what apocalypse means. It means to reveal. We think of the book of Revelation. Notice I said Revelation and not Revelations. The book is called the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation of John. And in that revelation, there's one revelation. It's about the end of the world, it is, but there's one revelation. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the whole revelation of Jesus Christ. God has revealed Jesus Christ. Romans, we have revelation. We have revelation throughout the entire Bible. We have revelation wherever we go. In Romans, we're going to learn about what we call natural or general revelation, what God has revealed to us in creation. Whenever we look at the trees and whenever we look at the grass of the ground, we can see that God is a God, he's a designer. We can see that he's a good God, how he takes care of the squirrels with the acorns in our oak trees. These kind of things are natural revelation. They reveal to us God. And so we have to ask the question, if God has revealed to us himself in creation, and if he has revealed to us himself into his word, with his word is called special revelations, revealed to those who see it, who have it. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, it says that in the former days, God spoke in many portions and many ways. And we can see that throughout all the Old Testament. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through priests. He spoke through a donkey one time. And he was speaking and he was revealing himself progressively over time. Abraham, whenever he was alive, did not have the same revelation that we have. Abraham did not have the book of Romans. Whenever God made the promise to Abraham, in you, all the nations, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he did not have that full grasp that we have whenever we read Genesis 3, and it is revealed that that seed is Jesus Christ. So we have a progressive revelation. And Hebrews 1:3 or 1:4 says that in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So what we learn is that in the coming of Christ, that revelation is completed. Like I was saying, the Old Testament is what we call Old Covenant revelation. Whenever God reveals to us in a covenant, it comes by revelation. In the New Testament, we have New Covenant revelation. The reason why we're not going to have any more revelations is because there's no newer covenant. Right? And so what we have is that we have God who is actually revealed to us in his word and in creation. Whatever God does, he does perfectly. He does sufficiently. He does it righteously. He does it correctly. So then we have to ask, where did all these deists come from? Where did all these people, deists are people who believe that we don't have a personal God, that God is someone who is like a clockmaker. He makes a clock, he winds it up, and then he leaves. And the clock ticks on by itself, and it tells time by itself. We have agnostics. Agnostics means to not know. It's people that say, I don't know if God exists. He can exist. He may not exist. Everything may be God. I don't know. We have atheists, people who say there is no God. People who say that we can know, and we know that there is no God. We have many different religions, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. So we have to ask this question. If we believe that God has sufficiently revealed himself, has he? Has he actually revealed himself? Is he good in doing that? That's what Romans is going to answer. Has God actually revealed himself? So before we do that, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we get to come before you in your word. Lord, I pray that we would understand your word and that we would walk in your word, that this will be applied to our lives, that we will understand it, and that we will grow in it, and that we'll pursue you in it. Lord, may I preach the only truth. May I forget everything that's wrong. May we submit our hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Romans 1, I'm going to start in verse 18. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile or foolish in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and in the likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and they serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So Paul, he's beginning his argument. The gospel is God's revelation revealed. I mean, that's not the gospel. The argument is God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation. But more than that, something specific in particular is revealed about God: his wrath, his anger, his judgment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So it's not only a revelation that we can see something. It's not only as if this stage, a curtain is being pulled back and we can see something. That's not the full idea that's happening here. What's happening here is that people are receiving something. Something is coming upon people. We have wrath that is coming upon people who are suppressing and who are angry against God. God is accurately and actively revealing himself. He has revealed himself from heaven. And he revealed himself from heaven upon specific people. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This means everybody who's ungodly and everybody who's unrighteous has experienced and received the revelation of God's wrath. Everybody without exception. And how they respond to that is by suppression. Now, this is very important to understand. This is the nature of sinful man. We receive revelation from God and we suppress it. The word is katakanton. It means to push back. It means to hold back or detain. It's as if you're holding both your hands like this and you're pushing down the truth. And people receive more truth, and instead of the truth bubbling up and them not being able to hold it back anymore, they take that truth, they put it under there, and they push down even harder. That's the idea that's happening here. People are suppressing the truth. They're holding it back. That is man's response to revelation. And this context is about natural revelation. But this is also true of special revelation, a particular revelation. Let's look at Luke. We look at the Gospel of Luke, and we look at Luke We look at Luke chapter 16. I was on Luke 17. That's why I was confused. We look at Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. In Luke, we have the story about Lazarus and the rich man. In Lazarus and the rich man, we know the story. We know that Lazarus was a poor man who lived outside of the rich man's house. And he lived all of his life. He was a righteous man, but the rich man never cared for him. Whenever the rich man died, he went into judgment. Whenever Lazarus died, he went into paradise. Paradise, which is in this context called Abraham's bosom, there is a great gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom of paradise and between judgment. And those that are in judgment can see over into paradise. And the rich man is looking over into paradise, and he can see Lazarus is enjoying himself. And he tells Abraham, he says, tell Lazarus to give me just a drop of water for my tongue to cool myself. Abraham says he can't. He's in judgment. Now let's look at, and then what happens is that the rich man, he says, well, if you can't do that, at least send me back to come back to life for a little bit to warn my brothers. This is Abraham's response. Luke 16, verse 20, let's start at 28. For I have five brothers, this is the rich man, for I have five brothers in order that I may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, Abraham, if they do not listen to the voice of Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so, we have a pretty big deal whenever we consider the suppression of man and God's revelation. We think, we hear a lot of stories of people writing books, of people coming back from hell or coming back from heaven to warn people or to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ. This is a passage that emphatically condemns those ideas. Abraham said that if someone even rises from the dead to warn people, people would not even repent. But he says something much more. He says that they have Moses and the prophets. He says they have the scriptures. He says that the scriptures are better than a revelation of someone rising from the dead, because they're the very words of God. That's God's revelation. The scriptures is a better revelation than even people rising from the dead. And what Abraham was saying is that if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe. Because this is what we do. This is what sinful man does. We suppress the truth. We push it away. We push it down. We deny the existence of God. We want to do what our sinful flesh wants to do instead of what God's truth reveals. This is what God has revealed to us, and this is the problem of man, our sinfulness. We suppress the truth. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 is going to explain this. Why does man suppress the truth? Because. Some of your translations might say for. Because is probably a better translation. Because he's explaining verse 18. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Why does man suppress the truth? Because God revealed the truth. So we asked, has God sufficiently, perfectly, and accurately revealed himself? If we live in the midst of deists and agnostics and atheists, yes. And why do they exist? Because they suppress the truth. Because God revealed to them truth and they respond in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is known because God revealed it in his revelation, in his scripture, in bringing people back from the dead, in the trees outside, in the grass, in you being made in the image of God, and sitting across from you is another person made in the image of God. God has accurately revealed himself. Living proof that God exists. And this is God's work. God made it evident to them. And we see in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This is where natural revelation comes in. This is where nature, general revelation, comes in. Since the creation of the world, this goes back to the beginning. This goes back to Genesis 1:1. Since God created the world, he has revealed himself through the things that have been made. And what he has revealed is his invisible attributes. Through what can be seen, God has revealed what cannot be seen, his invisible attributes. And those invisible attributes are his divine nature and his eternal power. So we can see, we can look at all of creation, we can see that God is the one who's powerful to do this. He's the one that creates out of nothing. He's the one that makes the sun rise. He's the one that makes it go down. He's the one that brings trees out of the ground. He's the one that makes life in people. He's the one that causes us to grow. He's the one that brings up to the life. He's the one that brings back to the dead. His power is eternal. He's had this from all eternity. We can see his divine attributes. We can see his goodness, his holiness. We can see his justice. All from creation. And is clearly understood. So that's the issue. The thing is that all that God has made is clearly and accurately understood. The end of verse 20. So that the purpose, so that they are without excuse. The word is anapologia. The root of that word is apologia. It's where we get our word apologist. And we think of an apologist is someone who defends the existence of God or a defender of the faith. Right? And so we think of people that make these big, long, lofty philosophical arguments of God's existence. And they come to our seminaries, and they go to our colleges and universities, and they debate. The irony here is that God is saying that he does not need any apologist, he does not need any defender, but rather man needs an apologist. Man needs a defender, and they are on apologia. They are without a defender, without an excuse. And they're without an excuse because God has sufficiently revealed himself, and they rebel in rebellion. And so we ask a question a lot of times. We hear this whenever Christians are growing in their faith, whenever they become born again and they're young Christians. And they say, what about the innocent man in Africa who's never heard the gospel? I would like to submit to you that the innocent man in Africa will go to heaven. The problem is, there is no innocent man in Africa. They all suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Everything that God has revealed to them, they rebel against. So then, all of creation is on apologia, without excuse, without a defender. There's no apologist. And there can't be. Because the person who is accusing them, who's judging them, is God, the one that revealed himself to them. Verse 21 starts with the word for. It's another word place where because would be better. Because he's explaining verse 20. Because even though they knew God, even though they knew him, they may not have known him in the way that we know him in the scripture. But what God has actually revealed to himself in creation, they knew. They knew it perfectly and sufficiently. We know it. It's written on our heart and on our DNA whenever we're conceived. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks to him as God. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the irony is that knowing God, everything that God has revealed to them, for even though they knew God, they did not treat him as God. They did not give him glory. They did not give him thanks. They did not worship him as God. They became futile in their thoughts, foolish. And we think about, why do people become foolish whenever they start denying the existence of God? Because we can look at our surrounding, right? We can practice natural revelation. We can see God's wrath being revealed. And we can see how people are doing foolish things. We can see the smartest people among us supporting homosexuality, transgenderism, things that are just, I don't even think that we can argue against it just because of how foolish it is. It's just against nature. It's against God's creation, and we all know it. So they become foolish in their hearts because they're denying the truth that God revealed to them. Once you deny truth, you start becoming foolish in your thinking. They became foolish in their hearts, and their hearts were darkened. The light that God is showing on them, that last word in verse 19, evident, it could also mean to shine a light on. They're blocking out that light. Their hearts are becoming dark. Their hearts are becoming hardened. Professing, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. The word fool is where we get our word moronic from, moron. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We think about so many things, so many examples. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In this context, Paul was dealing specifically with idolatry, with worshiping idols. And what he's saying is that which is incorruptible, that which they know, that eternal power, that divine nature, they traded that for that which they know is corruptible. They cut down a piece of wood and they carve it to look like themselves. And that wood rots and they live on. So they cut down another piece of wood and they carve it to look like some animal. And that wood gets burnt up. So they cut down another piece of wood. And the process is never ending. They exchange that glory which belongs to incorruptible God alone, and they give it to man. And that's the greatest sin. The greatest sin is that which God creates, we treat as God. That is the problem with all of creation. That's the problem with man. This is the bad news that Paul starts with. And so we saw what was happening. Man's becoming foolish. It's because they're suppressing God's truth and because they're going the opposite direction of God's truth. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. You see the argument? Paul's developing an argument. They're suppressing God's truth. Therefore, God gave them over into the lust of their hearts, the desires of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. We think of God hardening a person's heart, and we think that as if God is lifting his hand away and just letting them fall into sin. That's not what this is saying here. God is not creating sin in a person. But what's being said here is that God is giving, actively giving a person over to their own sin. And they're becoming darkened. This is judgment. This is God's wrath. This is God's wrath revealed, but it's not God's wrath revealed simply that we could see. It's upon, it's toward people. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and they serve the creature rather than the creator. The truth of God is that which he reveals in creation. They exchange that for something else, a lie. So God gives them over to their lie. He pushes them into their lie. This is his judgment. It's not just an eschatological thing. It's not just an end time event. It's a present reality. But he ends this huge indictment upon all humanity with this phrase, the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Does this Creator who is not worshipped, who is blasphemed in Romans 1, does this sound like a blessed Creator? But Paul calls him blessed. The reason why Paul calls him blessed is because he understands the gospel. He understands what's happening. And he knows that this judgment is not against God's plan. He knows that people aren't sinning against God's sovereignty. People aren't rebelling against God in a way that God can't reach out in there, grab that person, and bring him back to himself. Sin is judgment. It's not only something that we commit. God is sovereign over this. He's the Lord over this. And so this is the bad news. And this is really bad news. Because this is how we react. This is all of us. At one point in time. Or this may be some of us in here today. We hear God's truth and we suppress it and we rebel against it. We flee from it. We don't desire it. We don't love it. We don't love him. John Murray says this. He says, God's righteousness revealed in the gospel is the provision of his grace to meet the need of his wrath. What he's saying that God's gospel is not simply a way to save people from ourselves, or to save people from sin, or to save people from depression. The gospel is a means to save people from God himself, because God is the one that judges. And so we go back to verse 16 and 17. And Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul has a specific gospel in mind. We look back at verses 1 through 3. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who is designated as a son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel, these are the elements of the gospel, the account. The gospel is promised in the scriptures. It's about the Son of God coming into flesh. God, the second person of Trinity, taking on human flesh. He came of the seed of David, of the line and the lineage of David, to fulfill the promises made to Israel and David. He was designated as the Son of God in power, which means is that whenever he humbled himself and took on flesh, he earned salvation that we could not earn, and he earned the Holy Spirit to give to those who believe. He was designated the Son of God in power. And this happened by the resurrection of the dead. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is the gospel that Paul is talking about whenever he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation to all those who believe. The gospel saves people. And it saves believers. And so what we learned in Romans 1, 18 through 25, is that man is unrighteous, that man is wicked, that man is sinful, and we have a dilemma. The Puritans called this the divine dilemma. How can righteous God live in the presence of unrighteous man? Or, to put it another way, how can righteous God forgive unrighteous sinners? It's not just. The answer is the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. The reason why he's not ashamed is because it is God's power to save those who believe. To the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The idea, whenever he brings righteousness and salvation together, is found in Isaiah. This is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. But we look at Isaiah 51, and we're going to look at the last verse, the last phrase of verse 6 in the beginning of verse 7. He says, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed by their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like a wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. You see how he's intertwining righteousness and salvation? The thing is that God's salvation is a revelation of himself, of his righteousness. And we, who are saved, are living proof of that. In the same way that God's revealing his wrath, God is revealing himself in righteousness. And the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. That's kind of a hard thing to understand, but if we look at Romans 3:23, this is what he's saying. 22. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. He's saying that the gospel is declared in believing in Jesus Christ. And it is received by believing in Jesus Christ. The gospel is a declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, according to the gospel that Paul laid out in Romans 1, and it's received by faith. So it's from faith to faith, as it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. We don't have time to look back at that passage, but the amazing contrast is that Habakkuk is contrasting the prideful man who trusts in himself and the man who simply lives by faith in God. The prideful man will live in judgment. The man who lives by faith will be saved. And so God's gospel is revealed in the gospel. It's revealed in faith in Jesus Christ. It is received in faith in Jesus Christ. And Romans expands this in a great way. We can look at Romans 1:1-18, what we just read. God's wrath is revealed. Romans 2, God's wrath is revealed not only in creation, but in special revelation. Romans 3, none is righteous. Only those that will be saved will be counted righteous by their faith. In Romans 4, Abraham, the same thing happened with Abraham. Romans 5, we're either in Adam or in Christ. We can keep on going. We can look at Romans 6. The gospel is transformative. It not only declares us that we're right before God, but it makes us righteous. We start walking and growing in righteousness because we have the Spirit of God, and He sanctifies us, and He brings us closer to Himself. This is a gospel that transforms people. And I have to end it with a quote from Martin Luther. Last Sunday was Reformation Sunday. I don't know if y'all knew that. The Sunday that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses against the door at Wittenberg. This is what he said. This is the passage that sparked the revelation. It's a long quote. He said, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up until then, it is not the cold blood around the heart, but a single word in chapter 117. In it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way, for I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which according to me, to the use of my teachers, I had been to understand philosophically regarding the formal or the active righteousness, as they called it, with which God's righteousness and justice punishes sinners, the unrighteous. Though I had lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God. Without an extremely disturbed conscience, I could not believe that He was pleased by my sanctification, by my pursuit of holiness. He says, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly I was murmuring greatly. I was angry at God. And I said, as if it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity brought on by the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments condemns us. Without God, by the gospel, and also with the gospel, threatening us with His righteous wrath, adding pain to pain. But by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God, that by which the righteous will live, is a gift from God, namely faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here, I felt altogether born again, and I entered through paradise, through open gates. This is the gospel that we have. We have justice before God because he counts us just. And he counts us just by forgiving our sins in Jesus Christ on the cross. And then, by giving us Christ's righteousness, he obeyed the Ten Commandments. So whenever we stand before God, we stand before him righteous. And this is God's power. That's why Paul is not ashamed of it. You can go out and preach this, and God will save those for whom he intends to save. So I hope that this is applicable to you, because we learn that we don't have to argue for God's existence. We have to give a reason for why we believe, that reason is the gospel. And that gospel is God's power to save. Whenever we preach the gospel, we don't preach ourselves. We don't preach a testimony. A testimony can only be used if we point it to Christ in the gospel. I hope that this is edifying and helpful. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you will use this word to change the hearts of all of us. God, open up our hearts to you more. And we pray this in Christ. Amen.